Turn with me, and if you would, in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament letter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. And as you're opening your Bibles, let's pause and seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father, what an amazing blessing we have to gather and sing your praise because you are worthy. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. You are worthy of our praise. You, Jesus, are the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. And now we open the Word written, your very words breathed out, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our correction and reproof and training in righteousness. Lord, be at work by your Holy Spirit to grow us in our relationship with you. Make us more like you, Jesus, we ask. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen. Philippians 4, Paul is acknowledging a generous gift from the church in Philippi. And he uses this as a teaching opportunity to instruct them and us about the place of money in the life of the follower of Jesus. He tells them in verses 10 to 13 that their gift to him expressed their thoughtfulness toward him. And the fact that they remembered him and were thinking about him brought him great joy, joy in Jesus. He uses botanical imagery. Their thoughtfulness broke out into full bloom after a period of dormancy. But he clarifies, he's not speaking out of lack. He doesn't want them to think that it was their money that made him happy. His joy is not contingent on his income or his circumstances. He has learned the secret of contentment in any and every circumstance. His joy is rooted in Jesus, not in whether he is full or hungry. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for him. He has the strength to persevere through any affliction through the resurrection power of Jesus resident in him. Nevertheless, verses 14 to 17, he tells them it was good, it was right. It was a beautiful thing that you did to fellowship with me in my affliction, to partner with me in my suffering. He celebrates their history of generosity in advancing the gospel. But again, he clarifies, he's not seeking the gift. He says, I'm not saying this to get more from you. I'm not after your money. I'm seeking the fruit. Fruit, evidence that their hearts had been transformed by Jesus. Fruit that increases to their credit. They are storing up for themselves treasure in heaven, in the heavens. And this is what Paul is after. This is what Paul is seeking. Here in verses 18 to 20, he acknowledges their latest gift and says, I have more than enough. I am well supplied. I am abounding. He describes their gift in stunning Old Testament sacrificial terms. It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, pleasing, acceptable to God. He, Paul, received their gift, but their gift was really to God, not to him. And God, he says, accepted it. It brought the Lord pleasure. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a fragrant offering. This phrase, a fragrant offering and sacrifice, the only other place in the entire New Testament that this phrase, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, is used is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, where it's pointing to Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus. Jesus is the one who is a fragrant offering. Jesus offered himself in our place, in my place, as a sacrifice to God, the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. Jesus is the only one who pleased his Father in all things. Jesus is the one, according to Philippians 2, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the only one worthy to be called a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Nothing I could ever do could possibly warrant that acclaim. But here in Philippians 4, Paul calls their gift to him a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the one who gave himself up for us on the cross. But look what Paul does in Ephesians 6. He tells us, walk in love. You walk in love as like the way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the same thing he does in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ, who emptied himself, humbled himself, suffered, sacrificed for others. Have this mind among yourselves. As followers of Jesus, we are called to walk in the pattern Jesus set for us in giving ourselves up for others. When we do that, following the pattern of Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit, we become a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable to God. Paul pictures his own life interconnected with the church using this kind of sacrificial imagery in Philippians 2. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul considers this kind of sacrifice the highest of privileges, worship acceptable to the Lord. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Today I want to focus our attention on verse 19. What does that mean? What does it mean, God will supply every need of yours? Is this a promise that no Christian will ever go hungry? Is it a promise of a roof over our heads in a safe neighborhood? Is this a promise that's contingent? Contingent on the kind of sacrificial giving that the Philippians gave toward Paul and his ministry? Is this a promise of prosperity to those who give enough? And if so, how much is enough to qualify for this promise? This is not the only place we find huge, massive promises like this. Here's some other promises God has given us in his word. Matthew 6, Jesus himself said, seek first. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does he mean, all these things? Well, this is a section where Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And in the context, the all these things which will be added are the things we're not to be anxious about. Do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. All these things, food, drink, clothing, will be added to you. Consider some promises in the Psalms. Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. My needs are met. Psalm 34, verse 9. Oh, fear Yahweh, you His saints. Those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Psalm 84, 11. Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I shall not want. We lack no good thing. No good thing does He withhold. Consider the assurance of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He, the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God gave us Jesus, if the Father gave us the best, will He surely not give us all the rest? What do we do with these kind of grand sweeping promises? Are they contingent? If I'm not experiencing my every need met, should I conclude that, well, I haven't given enough? Or I'm not seeking His kingdom above all? Or I'm not seeking the Lord? I'm not fearing Him enough? I'm not walking uprightly enough? Here's the problem. Paul just got done telling us he knows how to find contentment, even in hunger, even in lack. Are we to conclude that during those times of Paul's contentment in hunger, in lack of his own daily necessities, that Paul was not seeking the Lord enough? What of our brothers and sisters around the world today who lack daily necessities? Who die of persecution, who die of hunger? Is their lack of needs evidence that they're not seeking first God's kingdom? Maybe we should go at this question from a different angle. God will supply every need of yours. Maybe we ought to evaluate our assumptions. What's a need? Maybe we're defining need incorrectly. Maybe we have assumptions and we jump to that conclusion and we doubt God's promises because, hey, that didn't work out for me. I have needs. They're not being met. The Bible's not true. Here in Philippians, Paul makes it clear he is familiar with need personally. He has experienced hunger. He knows lack, to not have enough. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He gives the laundry list. He lists hunger, thirst, not sufficient clothing. He's been persecuted to the point of death. So is this promise not true for Paul? Paul also uses need in a different way. He says, I have needs that haven't been met. He says, I have needs, I know lack, but I'm not speaking out of need. He doesn't need their money. He's learned the secret of contentment, even in adverse circumstances. And this is not the contentment of God now supplying His physical needs. He says, this is strength for contentment in Jesus, even when the hunger doesn't go away. If we look more closely at the context of some of these passages, we gain some clarification on this question. The Matthew 6 passage seems to define our needs, what we will eat, what we will drink, what we will wear. Those seem like pretty basic necessities, right? But when we look at the context, we find this statement, Matthew 6 verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's pointing us to something bigger, of which food, drink, clothing are temporary, temporal pointers. John 4, Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman about food and drink. She was focused on the water that she had to come daily to draw from the well. He redirects her attention to Himself, the source of living water. When the disciples come back with lunch and offer it to Jesus, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. They're like, what's he talking about? Did somebody bring him lunch while we were gone? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What shall we wear? 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. He doesn't say, by the way, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, this corpse, is destroyed, well, we must not have had enough faith. We didn't believe hard enough. We didn't seek his kingdom and his righteousness. We didn't give enough. He doesn't go there. We know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and it will be, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Is suffering taken away? No. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, super clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Jesus teaches us to look to the greater realities of which food and drink are mere pointers, to that which is truly life. Paul acknowledges our mortality and points us beyond to being super clothed in glory. The psalmist in Psalm 23 talks about walking fearlessly through the valley of death. Why? How? Because you are with me. Psalm 34 verse 9 says, those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. The verse very immediately preceding says, taste and see that Yahweh, the Lord, is good. The Lord is good. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing if they have Jesus. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And the whole psalm, go home and read it this afternoon, Psalm 84. The whole psalm expresses a deep soul longing to be in the presence of the Lord. That is the good. That is the good that the psalmist considers better than every other thing. That is my good, to be in your presence, and you don't withhold that from me. Let's consider for a moment, if this psalm promises that God withholds no good from his followers, that's what it says, right? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, who walk in the righteousness of Jesus, not my own righteousness. Paul makes that clear. If God promises that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, and something I want seemingly is being withheld from me, I should be able to safely conclude that that thing that I want is not what is good for me. Some of you are parents in the room. You understand this. We had a lot of candy going on last night at the harvest party, right? It's like, that is good. Sugar. I love it. I need more of it. It's like, I'm going to withhold that. It's like, you've had enough. We're going to back off on that. But I want it. You're withholding good from me. Well, actually, it's for your good that I'm withholding something you think is good. We understand that, right? Conversely, if there is something I would prefer to avoid, a difficulty, a trial, a persecution that is not withheld, but I do experience, I can safely conclude that God determines that that difficult circumstance is good for me. It is a good he is not withholding. We see that throughout the scriptures. Trials produce perseverance, proven character, hope. They are good for us. Let's look together at Romans. Flip it with you, if you would, with me in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. Let's look together at this passage. It is such an awesome passage in so many ways. I'm tempted to preach about 6 sermons on Romans 8 right now, but we'll just cruise through it. Romans 8:32, this promise we looked at, falls toward the end of a magnificent passage that begins with this gospel affirmation. There is therefore, based on the finished work of Jesus for sinners like me, justification by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this chapter continues with the transformation the Holy Spirit brings to the believer. And the deep longing, chapter 8, verses 23 to 25, this even a groaning for glory, this longing for the redemption of our bodies. It's in the midst of this groaning out of our weaknesses that the confident declaration that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The called, he says, are those who find themselves right in the middle of God's unbreakable chain of being foreknown by God, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And the response to this glorious truth, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the passage climaxes, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God gives us all things. All good things in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No evil that we endure. And this passage lays it out and says we will endure evil from others. No evil that we endure can take away the fact that we are secure in Jesus. This passage is realistic. It lists all the bad things that really do happen to followers of Jesus, all the way up to and including being treated as sheep to be slaughtered. Our brothers and sisters around the globe experience that today, probably more than ever before in history. It is not by escaping these things, but in these very things that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even the worst things we can imagine, God promises to work out for our good. If we bring this understanding that the greatest good is gospel good, knowing the Lord, being in his presence, that no evil man can bring can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we bring this understanding back to Philippians, we see how it fits into what Paul says throughout this letter. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What is my true need? As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Knowing Christ, being found in Christ, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that's what I need. That is the thing that is of surpassing worth. That is my every need. Let's look at how Paul thinks about this and lives this out in his own situation. How is God supplying Paul's every need? Back in chapter 1, enduring the uncertainty of prison, Paul confidently asserts, "It is my eager expectation and hope." Now that kind of language sounds like something he is really looking forward to, doesn't it? It is my eager, this is what I've fixated on, focused on, running toward, pursuing with all my heart. This is what I want in life. This is my need. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, what? Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What I need, what I long for, what I eagerly anticipate and expect is that Christ be honored in my body. And that can happen through a life of fruitful labor, or through a martyr's death that displays God's sustaining power and faithfulness and brings me instantly into his presence. God will supply every need of yours. Whether that's release to serve him more fully, whether that is the strength to endure whatever you're going through, God will supply it. That he who began this good work in me, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What do I truly need beyond God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Is that enough? Is that what I want? Is that enough for me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that you are faithful. You are good. You are a good father who gives good gifts to his children. And sometimes as children, we don't understand. We might argue with you and ask why or why not. I think this is good for me. Help us as your children adopted into your family, help us to simply trust you that you are good, that you know more, you see further than we can see. You know what is best. Help us to trust that you will withhold no good thing from us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we are so easily distracted by the things of this world. Lord, recalibrate our affections so that the thing we want more than anything else is, Jesus, that you are honored through our lives, whatever the means. We want your name to be magnified, your grace to be glorified, to get the attention, that you deserve. May our lives point to you, to your faithfulness, to the hope that's found in you, a hope that is beyond the grave. Help us to cling to that truth and treasure those promises that you are faithful to complete the work you started in us. Even if we don't understand that process, help us to trust you this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve communion. This is our opportunity to celebrate the gospel, to remember what Jesus did for us, to celebrate together the benefits of the gospel to us. We have a bread that reminds us of Jesus' body broken. We have juice that reminds us of Jesus' blood poured out on the cross to wash this sinner clean. This is for sinners who have been saved by grace. This is for sinners who acknowledge, I'm a rebel against God, but I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and I'm remembering today what it costs. If you're a self-righteous person that doesn't need, you're better than those sinners, this is not for you. This is for sinners who have acknowledged their need and come to the cross and say, I would receive that gift because I'm the sinner that deserved death and hell, that Jesus had to die on the cross because I'm that bad. That's what my sins deserve. This is for us who recognize that we are sinners, lost and hopeless without Jesus, and our only hope is in the cross. Our only hope is in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, who paid my price in full. So if that's you, if you've acknowledged your sin, if you've come to Jesus as a needy sinner to receive his grace, a free gift we don't deserve, we could never pay off, this is for you. This is for us as a family, as a body of believers together in the gospel to celebrate what Jesus did for us. We'll serve you. We'll offer you bread and juice. If you're a believer, take that. Hold it in your hand. Reflect on what Jesus did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll give him thanks and take that together. Jesus, words fail to communicate our gratitude. All we can say is thank you. We have received the greatest gift imaginable, and it came at the greatest cost imaginable, that you, God from all eternity, would lay aside your glory and step down from your Father's side and become part of the creation you breathed into existence. As a human, you would take the place of sinners, rebels like me, and purchase our rescue. You took the cup of wrath of Almighty God and drank it up, and now you left for us a cup of love, of acceptance, of welcome, a place at your table. Thank you for what you did for a sinner like me. We look to the cross and recognize what it cost you. The gift that we have freely received. Thank you for your broken body and for your blood poured out to wash this sinner clean. We receive a good gift from your hand and we say thank you. His body, broken for you, take and eat. His blood poured out for you. Drink it.